Our theme this evening is the end will come. The end will come. The Apostle Peter has been exposing the objections of the scoffers, those who said that the promise of the Lord's coming hasn't come about thus far, the time has been long, and therefore it will not happen. They have been saying that the Lord is slack concerning his promise, that the Lord is careless about fulfilling his own word, that he either has not the interest or the desire or the power to do that which he has promised. And the apostle is showing that their scoffing objections are mere wishful thinking. They do not want the day of the Lord to come. They want to think that they can live their lives in wickedness and not face the God of judgment, and therefore they find foolish arguments to reassure themselves that the day of the Lord will not come. We may notice that the day of the Lord is the next monumental event that the apostle anticipates. In other words, as he looks forward, it is the day of the Lord that is the great event on the horizon. We may notice also that when it comes, the heavens and the earth will be renewed. So in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now then, this should be sufficient to show that the day of the Lord is the last day. That the day of the Lord that the Apostle Peter is looking towards will be the last day. It is that day in which the heavens and the earth shall be changed, beyond which there will be no more days, and which will bring in the eternal state. In other words, when the Lord Jesus comes, it is the end. There is no rapture, secret or otherwise. There is no reign of Christ on earth. When Christ comes, it is the end. Then there is the eternal state. Otherwise, it is incomprehensible that the day of the Lord which he speaks of should be the day in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So the great event towards which he looks is the coming of the day of the Lord, and when that day of the Lord comes, it is the end of history, and there are no more days beyond that. There is the glorified creation and the glorification of God's people, and there is the everlasting damnation of those who know not Christ. This is confirmed by many passages, but not least Acts chapter 3 verse 21, or verse reading from verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, Acts chapter 3, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There we are told that they should repent and be converted in verse 19, so that their sins would be blotted out when the times of refreshing, the times of renewing, and that's referring to the renovation of all things, and this is confirmed, when, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. There we are told that the Lord Jesus, being exalted to the right hand of God, the heavens received him, and he will not return until the times of the restitution of all things. That is the time when he will judge the world, and when the heavens and the earth, the creation, will be renewed. So that Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father will continue until the last day. Then he will come, and the restitution of all things, the renewing of the creation, will take place. So we are to be clear in our minds that when the Lord comes, then it is the end of history. Also, we may notice that the day of the Lord, which refers to the Lord Jesus, in verse 12 is also called the day of God. For Christ's coming will bring about the vindication of the honor of the triune God, and God will be all in all. But then let us look more specifically at the text. First of all then, the end will come with no prior announcement but Scripture. The end will come with no prior announcement but Scripture. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, this phrase, the Lord coming as a thief in the night, has been subject to much random interpretation. We are not meant to let our imaginations run riot and apply everything that could possibly apply to a thief coming in the night to the coming of the Lord. It is quite obvious that there are things that may be true of a thief coming in the night that are not true of the coming of the Lord. The thief may come secretly, the thief may come silently, the thief in under cover of darkness may come invisibly. None of those things are true of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10, it goes on, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There is nothing secret, nothing invisible, and nothing silent about the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we are not to say, what do we think could be true of a thief coming in the night, and say, well, we'll apply that to the coming of the Lord. We must check our imaginations. It is unannounced suddenness that is in view. That is why the coming of the Lord is described as being like a thief in the night. Unannounced suddenness. Notice, this does not imply that Christ can come at any time. It doesn't. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1 we read, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now then, here the Apostle Paul is saying that the Thessalonians must not be deceived into thinking that the coming of the Lord could take place at any moment. He says, that day shall not come, except the man of sin be revealed. Now, from where we are in history, we believe the man of sin has been revealed, that he is the Pope of Rome. But the point is that this shows us that the apostles did not teach that every believer at every point in history had to believe that Christ could return at any moment. He is telling the Thessalonians in their day that that could not be so, because here was one strand of prophecy that at that time had yet to be fulfilled, this revelation of the man of sin. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians contain a great deal about the coming of the Lord, and if you examine those passages, you will realize that the biblical expressions concerning the imminence of Christ's coming cannot mean that Christ could come at any moment, because the apostle tells those same Thessalonians that that is not true concerning them, because there is this appearing of the man of sin still to take place before the coming of Christ could be a possibility. Now, the fact that we live after the appearing of the man of sin does not alter the fact that the biblical language does not require us to believe that Christ could return at any moment. And it does not mean that the godly are not, the fact that he will come as a thief in the night does not mean that everybody will be caught unawares. The godly do expect Christ to come at the appointed day. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now that passage uses the phrase Christ coming as a thief in the night. But the apostle distinctly says that he will come as a thief in the night to the unbelieving, but not to the believing. And this shows us that it is the ungodly, the scoffers, to whom he will come as a thief in the night, that is, with unannounced suddenness. This means that it is because the ungodly reject the light of Holy Scripture that he comes as a thief in the night. They don't expect him to come, just as the thief is unexpected, unannounced, and comes suddenly in the darkness. They are in the dark because they don't believe the word of God. And so the scoffers, to them he would come as a thief in the night, because they don't, not just because they don't know when he's going to come, neither do we. We don't know the day and the hour. We know that there are elements of prophecy to be fulfilled concerning the advance of the gospel, but the day and the hour we don't know. But they don't just not know when, they don't believe he will come. And so to them he will come as a thief in the night. They are in the dark, They reject the light of Scripture, and therefore, like a thief in the night, he will come suddenly, without other announcement, and unexpectedly. So it is then that in our text, it is the scoffers and those who say the Lord is slack concerning his promise who will find the coming of the Lord an astonishing surprise that they did not expect. The point being here that there will be no run-up to tell the ungodly who don't believe the Scriptures and who love the darkness, there will be no run-up to tell them that the Lord is going to come after all. But the people of God, they expect him to come. Though they don't know the day and the hour. And they, for a large part of the history of the church in the New Testament, they know that he won't come because of those things yet to be fulfilled. But they know that he will come. They know that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. You see, the point in the passage is not a contrast between those who know when Christ will come and those who don't. That's not the contrast at all. Nor is the passage saying that we have to believe that Christ could come at any moment. It depends whether there is prophecy still to be fulfilled, and some of us believe there is. But the contrast is between those who on the basis of Scripture believe that he will come, and those who, rejecting the testimony of Scripture, do not believe that he will come. And that is the contrast in its entirety. The unbelieving will be overtaken by surprise as those who are in the dark when the thief comes. So in Matthew 24 and verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And here again, it is the unbelieving in their unexpected lack of expectancy that the promise will be fulfilled because they do not believe the word of God. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." You see, Christ will come. He will judge the quick, the living, and the dead. He will judge all flesh. When he comes, when he will come, does not alter the fact. It does not alter the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Whether a particular Christians, whether they pass through death or whether they are still living at the coming of Christ, does not alter the reality of judgment. You see, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. "And as the tree falleth, so shall it lie." If you die in your sins, there will be no change of your state between death and the last day of judgment. If you die in your sins, your soul will go immediately to hell, and at that last day, your body and soul will be reunited to be cast into hell forever. There will be no possibility of a saving change between death and judgment. And that means that where exactly we are in God's foreordained history, how close or otherwise we are to the coming of the Lord, does not alter the fact the Lord will come and he will judge the world in righteousness. And that is why we must be ready to face the Lord in judgment. We must be ready. And views on on prophecy do not alter the fact that every one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judge of all the earth will do right. He will divide between the sheep and the goats. And he will say to the sheep on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And he will say to the goats on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you." And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that will be true for one of these things will be true for every man and woman, every human being that has ever lived. So then, and the end will come without any warning other than that already contained in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are plain. The Scriptures are clear. The Lord Jesus will come. They are clear that every one of us will be judged by him. They are clear that if we are not forgiven of our sins through Christ before we leave this world, we will never be forgiven in that which is to come. These things are clear. And we need no more testimony than that contained in Holy Scripture. And if you will not believe the words of Holy Scripture, then you will indeed be condemned at that day. And no further evidence will be given to you. No further testimony will be provided. If you will not believe the testimony of the Word of God, then you will die in your sins. But for those who are in Christ, they have nothing to fear. They belong to a kingdom that cannot be moved, as we were reading in the book of Hebrews. When death comes, the soul goes to be with Christ, and at the great day, the body will be reunited in a resurrection to glory. Therefore then, let us examine ourselves. Are we ready for that certain appointed day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? But then secondly, the end will come of the creation in its present state. The end will come of the creation in its present state. You see in verse 10 of our text, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The heavens evidently refers to the universe, and the elements seem to be linked to the heavens and therefore indicate the component materials or parts of the heavens, including the various heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, and so forth. And then the earth, and also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there seems to be the heavens and the elements of the heavens, the earth and the works therein. That is, the works of what we call nature will be burned up, and also the works of men. All of that industry of men will come to an end. And all that sin has brought upon the creation under the curse of God will be reversed, and more than reversed. Just as for the people of God, this mortal body shall be raised, and not only raised, but made unto like unto Christ's glorious body, and fitted for the eternal state where sin can never enter. So that just as the resurrection body of believers will excel in glory that body of Adam even before the fall, so the renewed universe will exceed in glory even that of the creation prior to the fall and the curse of God. So in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So when the end comes, when Christ returns in glory, not only will the people of God have a resurrected and glorified body, but they will have as their inheritance a renewed creation made more glorious than at the beginning. And then thirdly, the end will come, therefore we should be holy. The end will come, therefore we should be holy. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Because the Lord will come, and because there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the scope for the pleasures of sin is temporary. The scope of the pleasures of sin is temporary. The pleasures of sin are for a season. And this is indicated not in simply in the fact that individually we all die, but also that the present sin-cursed creation will not remain as it is. The removal of the effects of sin upon the creation indicates the fact that sin itself will be removed from that creation. And the scope for the expression of sin will not exist in the glorified creation. The renewed creation will be fitted only for righteousness. So in verse 13, it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There will be no sin or scope for sin or the effects of sin in the renewed creation. It is true the wicked will continue to exist. They will continue to be wicked in hell, but there will be no scope for the pleasures of sin. Sin will be comfortless in hell, and there will be no scope for its expression in opposition against God. So in hell, the damned, yes, they will still be wicked. The unrighteous will be unrighteous still. They will still love wickedness, but there will be no scope for the expression or to find any consolation or comfort or pleasure in the expression of wickedness. Seeing then that the pleasures of sin are temporary, and all that constitutes the platform for the expression of sin in this present world will come to an end, then sin should be abandoned. It should be abandoned and mortified now. So in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, if all the pleasure you have in this world is dependent upon the world being in its present state, then you're not a Christian. If all your pleasure is dependent upon the world being as it now is, then you're not converted. If you have no holy pleasures that will endure unto a renewed creation wherein dwelleth righteousness, then your heart has never been changed by the Spirit of God. The new creation will be free from the curse of sin, free from the presence of sin, and free from the scope for expressing sin. You see, the only pleasures that will last are godly ones, holy ones. Delight in God. Ungodly people generally want things to stay as they are. They want life as it now is to continue on and on. Why is that? Because in this present world there is scope for the pleasures of sin. They neither want the damnation that sin deserves, nor the deliverance from the practice of sin that holiness of heart would long for. But notice that the holiness that we must pursue should be across the board. The holiness that we should pursue should be across the board. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? All holy conversation. We use the word conversation in the narrower sense of the verbal part of life, but the older sense was more all-embracing. What manner of life, our whole manner of life is to be holy. And he mentions godliness, literally godlinesses, it's a plural. In other words, godliness in all its varied applications in life. The holiness that the Christian must pursue is a holiness that is across the board. The eradication of the curse and of sin itself and of the apparatus of sin will be total and unselective. When the Lord Jesus comes, when he judges the world, when he renews the creation, There will be the removal of sin and of its effects and of its apparatus, and it will be unselective. It will all go. And our mortification of sin, our putting to death of sin in our lives, if we're Christians, as those who anticipate this new creation and have the beginning of it within ourselves by the birth, new birth, by being born again of the Holy Spirit, this putting to death of sin must be unselective. In fact, can it ever be otherwise? Is it possible to really oppose sin selectively? Is it really possible to oppose sin selectively? To say, well, I'll deal with this sin and that sin, but not this one. What is sin? It's the transgression of the law. Whose law? God's law. A Christian loves God, therefore he hates sin. Can we love God and only hate some sins? So we are to pursue holiness that is across the board. Then notice the expectation and the longing in verse 12, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Those who are born of the Spirit cannot but long for this day. How can we be born of the Spirit, trusting the Saviour to take away our guilt and desiring holiness without longing for this day? If we love God and we desire holiness, surely we long for the perfection of the kingdom of God, when all the elect of God are gathered in and all God's elect are made perfectly holy and the effects of sin are gone and God is all in all. Because this renovation results in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, verse 13. How can a Christian not long for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? He is a stranger in this earth. He is a pilgrim in this world. His soul is righteous and vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. He longs for that glorious renewed creation when the tabernacle of God is with men and where there is no sin, no scope for sin, none of the apparatus of sin, none of the desire for sin. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If we long for the holiness of heaven, we'll be pursuing holiness on earth. It's no use saying, I want to go to heaven. Heaven is a place of holiness where there is no sin. If you love sin and you want sin and nothing but sin in this world, you certainly don't want heaven. You want to be happy, but you don't want heaven. But heaven is the only eternal state where there is happiness. Notice just in passing that Peter knew that he would not live to see this day of God. He knew that it would not come in his lifetime. We saw that back in chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He knew he was going to die. He was going to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that didn't mean that he wasn't looking for and hasting on to the day of God. Even though he knew that day would not come immediately and would not come in his lifetime, it didn't stop him expecting, hasting on to, desiring the day of God. Christians long for heaven. At death, their souls go to be in heaven. But they long even beyond the glorified state of the soul out of the body. They desire, yes, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But they desire of being beyond that, to be present in the body and present with the Lord at the resurrection day. And so the ultimate goal of the believer's expectation and hope is the last day, when body and soul will be glorified and the creation renewed, and all the elect of God, along with the unfallen angels, will worship God in a world of perfect love and where sin cannot enter. And so though Peter knew that death would come, and the intermediate state, that is, his soul going to be with Christ, blessed in the immediate presence of the Saviour, yet he looked even beyond that to the resurrection day and the new heavens and the new earth. That's why men like Samuel Rutherford, they didn't believe that Christ would come at any moment. They believed that the promises of God concerning the advance of the gospel had not reached their climax. They believed that the gospel was going to advance beyond what they had seen, and that the promises concerning the blessing that would come to all nations in the seed of Abraham, that is Christ, had not reached their full scope. That the prayers of God's people, let the whole earth be filled with his glory, had yet to have their abundant fulfillment. But it didn't stop them looking for and hasting on to, desiring that last day, that day of God. Rutherford could write in his letters, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Love is tormented with delays. Take wide steps. Be like to a roar a young heart on the mountains of separation. Oh, come, come quickly." And then finally, the end will come and bring in a glorious beginning. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." According to promise, we look for it because we believe the promises. We believe God will do what he has promised. It says a new heavens and a new earth. The word new here, there's two words that can be used in the Greek language and rendered new. One is a word which normally means brand new, and the other is a word which often, no, not always, means a new version of or a new form of something. And it's this word that's used here. Just as the resurrection body is not a replacement body, but a glorified resurrection of the body that we now have, this mortal body, so it is with the physical creation, that it will be renewed, not destroyed and replaced, but renewed. All the effects of sin will be taken away, and it will be made more glorious than ever, even at the end of the 6 days in Genesis 1. And that will be the inheritance of the people of God. So in Revelation chapter 21 and the first 7 verses, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven,